Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Hebrews in chapter 11. So I was thinking about doing a summary of the Ten Commandments, but decided against it. Oh, I thought we'd just leave that series there, having looked at an introduction to the commands and looking at the Ten Commandments from the New Testament and working our way through all of them. I felt that that was sufficient. And as usually it's the case, I have all sorts of sermon series sort of bouncing around in the grey matter. They're all sorts of things I'm considering to preach upon. And I've decided to do a little series on Hebrews chapter 11. Many, many years ago, we did work our way through the whole of the book, probably about 15 years ago. But I do think that there are certain books in the Bible where there are significant chapters that are worthwhile looking at on their own. And I have been thinking a little bit about chapter 11. Probably in the book of Hebrews, it's perhaps the most well-known of all of the chapters, and I'm sure we're reasonably familiar with it. It's known as the Hall of Faith. And so over the coming months, by God's grace, I want to look at this particular chapter. Now, we know probably from the church camp that Todd Stanton took, if we didn't know before, that the book of Hebrews is written to Jewish believers who were under pressure to depart from the faith and return to the old ways, by the old ways, referring to the old covenant. And of course, if they were to do that, then that was to depart from the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what the author to the Hebrews effectively seeks to do is to present to his audience and to us the supremacy, the sufficiency, the excellency of the Lord Jesus Christ as our Saviour. And if we're to divide the book up, it would run along these lines, something along these lines. In chapters 1 to 8, the author deals with the sufficiency of Christ. He is sufficient, he is supreme to all that has gone before. So Moses, the angels, the prophets and the priests, chapters 1 to 8. And in chapters 8 to 10, we then see how the new covenant introduced by the Lord Jesus is greater than the old covenant. It's built upon better promises. It's built upon a better priesthood. It's built upon a better sanctuary, a better sacrifice. And then from chapter 10, what we find are the practical implications of all of these doctrines concerning the sufficiency and the supremacy of Christ and the new covenant. And this is the general pattern that the authors of the New Testament use. They present to us doctrine, the things that we are to believe, and then the outworking of that doctrine. And so that is the general pattern. These are the things we are to believe, and therefore, in light of those doctrines, this is how we are to live. And we find that through the writings of Paul. And we find it here in the book of Hebrews. And so we come to chapter 11. And chapter 11 is obviously therefore a practical chapter. It's concerned with the practical implications of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. And as I've already indicated, it's the well-known chapter of faith. And the author draws from the Old Covenant 17 examples of faith. And that is to say, of course, that the faith that was there under the Old Covenant is just the same as our faith under the New Covenant, and we are to learn by the examples that are set before us back in the Old Testament scriptures. The author, I should say, goes on to indicate that this is by no means an exhaustive list, but just really a condensed look at the issue of faith. And what we learn as we make our way through it is that the author is not so much concerned with a definition of faith as he is describing for us how faith works, what faith does, what it looks like. And this, again, is something that we see throughout the scriptures. We are often interested in definitions. But the scriptures rather present to us the way something works, what it looks like, what it does. And so that's what we're going to be thinking about in the coming months. But what I propose this evening is an introduction to the chapter. And I want to pick up just some key ideas around the issue of faith. And then we'll see those ideas fleshed out as we make our way through the actual verses. So let's just again read the first six verses of Hebrews chapter 11, and then we'll just make some introductory remarks. So Hebrews 11, beginning at verse 1, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he being dead still speaks. By faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death, and was not found, because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those that diligently seek him." So we will return to these verses again and look at them in more detail. And so this is really just a launching pad for us just to think about some of the essential elements that make faith what it is and how faith is expressed. So I want to draw five things to your attention this evening. And the first thing I want us to think about, firstly, is that faith is where the journey begins. Faith is where the journey begins. And this must be the first thing, obviously, because without faith, we remain estranged from God. Without faith, we are not acceptable to God. We pick something of this up in verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And so it's by faith that we are connected or reconnected with God, we might say. If we are to think about faith in terms of some kind of definition, then really faith is to believe what the Bible says about God. And we would believe what the Bible says about God because we would understand that God is to be the author of the Scripture. And God alone can reveal what he is like and what he expects of us. And so we begin with the idea of belief. We believe what the Scriptures have to say. But faith is more than just an academic exercise. It's more than just a mental kind of assent to ideas. We know from James chapter 2, verse 19, "You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble." So faith certainly involves the mind. We understand that. But it's more than just the mind. Faith is to actually agree with what God says. And it certainly includes the mind. We understand that. But it also involves the will. It involves the conscience. It involves the emotions. And so it's really the whole of a person's being. And it's not only to agree with what the Bible says about God, but it's to agree with what the Bible says about us, what God says about us and our condition before him. The fact that we are sinful, we are estranged from him, and we need to be saved. And so while faith is to believe in God, it's also to believe and to accept certain things about ourselves. And it's to respond positively to those things. It's to accept them. And therefore, we accept God's solution to sin, which comes to us through the Lord Jesus Christ, of course. And so we look to his death and his resurrection, believing that he is the Son of God and he did for us what we could never do for ourselves. And it's to accept his death as a ransom made on our behalf and his resurrection on our behalf, conquering death. And it's to accept that that is the only way by which we can be reconciled to God. It's quite right to say then that faith involves trust. We trust in who Christ is. We trust in what he has done for us. And so we entrust ourselves to God. There's a sense in which we can say faith is to lean upon Jesus Christ and to lean upon Christ alone, to trust in Him alone. So if Christ was taken out of the way, we'd fall on the floor. Because we don't trust, we're not trusting in anything. We're not leaning on in Christ, but having one hand upon our own works or upon anything else, upon some other religion, some other Saviour. It is Christ or it is nothing. That is the essence of faith. So it's to believe in God. It's to believe what God says about us and our need of salvation. And it's to trust in God's solution to the problem. That is through His Son, through the life, death and resurrection of His Son. Now, in Hebrews 11, of course, we are given these examples of faith. And that means what was true for those old covenant believers that we're going to work our way through is also true for us. If there is not a consistency of faith between the old covenant and the new covenant, why would we be looking at these people? Why would the author to the Hebrews commend them to us? Faith is faith under the Old Covenant and under the New Covenant. And so that is to say that those saints under the Old Covenant, that list of people in Hebrews chapter 11, they were saved exactly in the same way that you are. There has only ever been one way of salvation, and that is by grace through faith. And all of those Old Testament believers, they had some kind of conception of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, they didn't understand Christ as you and I understand Christ. But they did understand that they were sinful. They understood that they could only be saved, reconciled to God by His grace. And they had faith in the prescribed method. That is, that He would send His Messiah, His chosen one, into the world to deal with the problem of sin. And as Old Covenant revelation unfolded through the sacrificial system and the priesthood and the temple, they knew that all of these things were symbolic, that they weren't actually saved by the blood of bulls and goats. They understood that it pointed in some way to the one who would come. And so they were saved by grace through faith. They believed in the promises of God. Romans chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, we read, What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Abraham believed God. He accepted what God said and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And that's exactly the same for you and I. It is no different. Only we have a greater and clearer revelation than what Abraham had and Moses had and David and all of those people. They understood something about Messiah, but we understand Messiah far more clearly. But we are saved in exactly the same fashion. There has only ever been and only ever will be one way of salvation, that is by grace through faith. And so that's where we need to begin. These 17 names that are mentioned in Hebrews 11 were saved in exactly the same manner you were saved, through the same means, Jesus Christ, the shedding of His blood, looking ahead to Messiah who would do for them what they could not do themselves. And so this is where the journey begins, faith, reconciliation to God. Now, the second thing I want to note is that faith produces faithfulness. So as we work our way through all of these names and we discover that they were all believers, obviously we've already made that point, but we find that their faith led to action. In every case, there is a description of what they did. So what would we call faith in action? Well, we would call it faithfulness. We think of faithfulness in the ordinary sense. Somebody is tasked to do something and they get it done. They've been faithful to what they agreed to, and that is faithfulness. But in its essence, the core thing is this, that we believe what God has said. We've taken it on board and we have sought to do what he requires of us. We have been faithful to his requirements. We believe and therefore we have acted. And so faithfulness in the true sense is the outworking of faith. And we know what the scripture says elsewhere, that without the outworking of faith, faith isn't genuine. If faith is nothing more than abstract ideas in our mind, we believe certain kinds of ideas floating around in our minds, that is not true faith. True faith must be outworked. It must show itself. It must do what God requires of it. It's not simply belief. We draw often upon James chapter 2 when it comes to the relationship between faith and works. And rightly so, James' words are somewhat famous. Faith without works is dead. It's dead. It's not like you're kind of three quarters of the way there. Faith without works is dead. There actually is no real faith. And so James chapter 2 offers really important comment then with regards to faith and works, or faith and faithfulness. And Hebrews 11 is no less important. Every one of the examples that we have is a picture of people. Everyone is a picture of a person, I should say, who was compelled to do something because of what God had instructed them. So when it comes to salvation, works do not precede faith. Faith precedes works. That's how we understand salvation. Salvation begins with belief, trusting in what God has said. We cast ourselves upon the Lord Jesus Christ. We might say that faith, saving faith, is to come to God with empty hands. We bring nothing, absolutely nothing, only looking to Christ, crying out to God, save us from our sins. Faith is empty-handed. It's faith alone in salvation. But faith doesn't remain on its own. It doesn't remain on its own. Incumbent in the gospel is the expectation of obedience and service. You know, in the Great Commission, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And God's people obey God because they believe his commands are good and right. They believe that what God calls them to do is in their best interest. And I put it to you that faith in this regard is relational. If we are to obey God, then it means we must trust him. And you don't trust someone that you don't know. You don't trust someone who has a bad track record in some way. In other words, they are untrustworthy. And so there is the initial trust to believe and to follow when we are first converted, and then there is a deepening, growing trust that develops relationally. How is it that Abram could leave everything he knew behind him and to go on a long journey with his family, not knowing where it would end or where he was going? If you heard a voice in the night, would you do it? But Abram did. Abram believed and he trusted. And so he went on that journey. How was Abram able to offer up his son, Isaac? Of course, he'd had a son through Hagar. That was not God's intended plan for the promised son, but through his barren wife, Sarai, who became Sarah. And so he finally had this long, long, long awaited child, and then he was told to put the child to death. And although the act was never actually carried out, as far as Abraham was concerned, when he took the boy up on the mount and built an altar, Isaac was as good as dead. How could he offer up? Would you offer up your son? But Abraham did because he trusted. Now, of course, God is not going to tell us to do something like that. But he told Abraham, and Abraham trust. Abraham had developed a trust over time by which he was prepared to offer up his son. Why is it that Moses could confront Pharaoh and lead the children of Israel out of Egypt, something which we'll touch on again, something he didn't want to do? He clearly did not want to do this because he trusted God and he acted accordingly. Abraham trusted God and he acted accordingly, and you can go through every name. They believed God. They took on board what God called them to do, and they acted accordingly. You know, as Christians, we need to know what it is to rest in Christ. And sometimes there can be too strong an emphasis on always doing things. And it can almost come across as though that's all really our faith consists in, is just labour, labour, labour. And people, unfortunately, can get it into their minds that they don't measure up, they don't do enough, they need to work harder. And that's not the case at all. We need to learn to rest in Christ, to trust in Christ, and to keep finding rest and peace in Christ. We are not saved for our works. But at the same time, we also need to see the danger of a dormant kind of faith, whereby it's simply nothing more than resting. It's nothing more than just rejoicing in the salvation I have in Him. While the implications and the applications of that are never worked out. As we've said, faith without works is dead. Faith is never merely about theological ideas and theological abstraction. It's interesting, when you read through Hebrews 11, there are only two little tiny sections that provide something of a definition of what faith is, and the rest of the chapter, the whole of the chapter then, is concerned with faithfulness. It's concerned with obedience and service. And the author is at pains to say to us that faith must be outworked. Let us not cease to rest in Christ and to recognize that it's not according to works, but never let that become a source of laziness and indifference. There is a God-given expectation for the outworking of faith. The third thing I want to note is that faithful people fail. Faithful people fail. We work our way through the list, and the commonality, of course, between all of them is that they are examples of faith, but that is not the only commonality that they share. The other commonality, or one of the other commonalities in the list, in fact, you could include anybody in the list, is that they failed, every single one of them. Examples of faith as they are, yet they are also, in a certain sense, they are examples of failure. They all fell short in some way. Not one of these people is a picture of perfect faith, and there can't be a picture of perfect faith other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Noah became inebriated. There was Noah, an upright man in a perverse generation. So sickened was God by the state of the world that he decided to destroy it, saving Noah and his family. And there is upright Noah until the ark came to rest and he came out. And what did Noah do? Noah got drunk. The first sermon I ever preached, by the way, the drunkenness of Noah. A sober man amongst the drunks, and then a drunk man amongst the sober. And there's some sort of untoward thing that happens that we're not quite sure of with his middle son, Ham. Abraham foolishly went to Egypt, having followed God, and then drought came upon the land. We don't find Abraham praying as he should. He just took matters into his own hand. He goes down into Egypt. That causes him to lie about his wife. That was not the only time that he would lie about his wife. Abraham foolishly submitted to Sarah's idea as to how to get a son through Hagar, and that caused nothing but family problems. And it can be argued, if you want to look at the history of the world and tracing it back through the Bible, that the present issues of the day in the Middle East can be traced back to the son of Hagar, Ishmael, and Isaac. That's something for you to do. Moses committed murder. Moses lashed out in frustration. Every single one of them failed at some point. And this is why the first issue that I drew to your attention, the fact that we are saved by grace through faith, is so important. Because as we look at faithfulness and how we are to serve and obey the Lord and how we can learn from the examples that are before us, we will do so in the full knowledge that we will fail. We have failed in the past and we will continue to fail because we are weak. We're sinful, we fall short, we don't carry out God's expectations as we should. And so there is always a reminder with these examples that they are not perfect, they failed, and God forgave them. And so it's true for you and I. Thank God we are not justified by faith. Because if we were justified by faith, none of us would be justified because we all fail. Sorry, we're not justified by works. Sorry. Thank God we are not justified by works. Was about to be thrown out and burnt alive. Sorry. Delete that from them. Thank God we are not justified by works because we fail. We are justified by faith. And it's something that we need to bear in mind. We look to the Lord Jesus Christ in our failures. And we are forgiven through him. Through him we are counted as righteous. We are righteous in Christ. He is our righteousness. And it's on this basis, of course, then, that we are forgiven. And we are able to soothe a guilty conscience as we look to the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't bear the condemnation of God's wrath because he bore it for us. And it is a reminder to us as we look at this and this idea of failure that faith is a living dynamic. It can be weak, it can be strong, it can be stagnant, it can be growing. And that's just a fact of life for all of us. Faith in many ways is up and down. It's never just, climbing to the sky, so to speak. It will never be perfect. We have our idiosyncrasies and our weaknesses, and our faith will be played out accordingly. And so we need to be mindful of this while at the same time not excusing our failures. We're not to take God's grace for granted. We are to build up our faith. We are to seek to have strong and healthy, growing faith. We must be committed to developing and cultivating our faith. Jude 20 and 21. You, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Building yourselves up in your most holy faith. How? We are told, praying in the Holy Spirit. That means praying according to the truth of God's word, the spirit of truth. Praying for those things that God would have us to pray about, our sanctification and godliness and our walk with God. And to be earnest and sincere. Praying in the Holy Spirit by the Spirit of God according to the truth. Keep yourselves in the love of God. How do we do that? Well, we do that by abiding in the word of Christ, taking to ourselves the truths of salvation and God's love for us, his mercy and his grace and his compassion. Keep yourselves in the love of God. And it's through prayer and it's through the truth applied to the heart that faith is strengthened and built up. Faith can be mature, it can be immature. Immature faith is still real faith. But it's faith that will get kicked around. It's faith that will struggle with doubt. It's faith that will struggle to deal with temptation. Faith can be healthy and growing. It can be immature. It can be stagnant. It all depends whether or not you are engaged in the means of grace. Colossians 2, 6 and 7. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Walk in him, walk with him, rooted and grounded in him, established in the faith. It's one thing to fail, it's another thing altogether just to live with failures. You say, well, I can't deal with sin, I can't serve the Lord, and I don't have the strength that others have, and I'm not in a position that others are in to serve the Lord and to obey. But we are all in a position to serve the Lord and to obey if we take hold of the means of grace. Faith that is not healthy, that is not growing, will capitulate under pressure. Faith that is not being strengthened through prayer and the Word of God, it will be kicked around by the world. It will capitulate in the face of opposition. You know, Job was resolute when tragedy struck. I mean, the tragedy is hard to get your mind around. But Job stood firm. Job's wife, on the other hand, said to him, curse God and die. I would put it to you, the difference between the two is the difference in healthy faith and weak faith. David saw a lovely woman bathing while he was on the roof, and he did what he did. Joseph was tempted day after day after day by Potiphar's wife, and he stood firm. I would put it to you that the difference between the two men was the health of their faith. I think David, as it were, had become a flabby man, a flabby king. I'm speaking spiritually, glorying in his own position. He was not at war. He was not doing what kings should have been doing. He was laying around, gorging his eyes with a gorgeous woman. Joseph, on the other hand, was a resolute young man, determined to walk in the ways of the Lord. Just a question of health of faith. The fourth thing I want to note is that faith is outworked in different ways. So the people who occupy the list in Hebrews chapter 11, they're all very different. They lived at different times, in different circumstances, and different things were required of them, and so their faith is outworked in different ways. There's a generality to faithfulness that is common to all believers. All believers must pray. All believers must meditate upon the Word. All believers are to attend church. All believers are to obey the basic principles that are set forth in the Word. We are all to grow. We are all to mature. We all have opportunity in different ways to do good works. And so there is a commonality to faith, and yet at the same time, there is also a particular uniqueness to our faith and the outworking of our faith as individuals. Moses was not called to be faithful in the same way that Noah was. They were tasked with different things. David was not given the same responsibilities as Abraham. Faithfulness for me, in my context, is not exactly the same as faithfulness for you in your context. Our circumstances will have similarities and there will be overlap, but there will also be differences. Some of you have little children under your care. I don't. That season of life has passed for me. I'm married, some of you are not. And even if you are married, your spouse is not my spouse. Your children are not my children. I have to look after a disabled son, you don't. My line of work is pastoral ministry, yours isn't. Whatever it is you do, it's not pastoral ministry. My temperament, my strengths, my weaknesses are not identical to yours. Our level of understanding is not the same. We are at different stages in our Christian experience. In fact, I don't think exactly the same way that I did 20 years ago. There'd be something terribly wrong if I did. I'm not exactly the same person that I was 10 years ago. I still believe the same core elements of the faith. I still believe in the triune God and the dual nature of Jesus Christ and the life, death and resurrection of Christ, etc. I don't see every issue the same way, though. And there are some things that I emphasise now that I wasn't emphasising 15 years ago, and there were things 15 years ago that I would have been hot on that I don't emphasise now. I myself have changed. You are changing. We're not all in the same place. Our understanding is not all the same. Now, David was given far greater revelation than, say, Abel. There's a great time gap between the two. There's a whole world of revelation that David had that Abel didn't. Abel was a believer, absolutely. But Abel could not have written the Psalms of David. David was tasked to write those Psalms because of what God had revealed to him, because of his level of understanding. And his experiential relationship with God was different to that of other believers. Other believers were not given the task to write those Psalms. But he was Israel's poet. Now, there are a multitude of differences between us, even though at the same time there are similarities. And so when it comes to the issue of faith and the outworking of faith and what it looks like in our lives, we should not compare ourselves to other people. And there are some Christians who kind of pump up their tires when they look at others and they think about what they're doing and how advanced they are and so on and so forth, and they feel good about themselves. And conversely, there are Christians who look upon others and they feel just deflated. I could never be like that. I could never learn like that person. I could never do the things that they're doing. Well, you don't have to. Noah was not called to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt. Moses was not called to be Israel's poet. Let us learn from those around us when it comes to faithfulness and the outworking of faith. But let us remember that God distributes to each one talents according to his own sovereign will. To one there is one talent, to another there is two, to yet another there is five. The person with one talent is not expected by God to produce five talents worth of blessing. God has placed us in the body, and using the human body as an illustration, the feet have a different role to the eyes. The ears cannot suppose that they are more important than the hands. You know, Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians chapter 12. God has a purpose for each member, and for each member it's different, and it will be outworked in life in a different way. Well, fifthly, faith operates under duress. Again, if you look at commonality in the book of Hebrews chapter 11 and the examples, there's obviously the common thread of faith is the common thread of the outworking of faith. There are commonalities of failure. There are things that we see are similar between them all. And again, another common thread, another similarity is the fact that the examples that we have are all outworked under duress. Every one of those examples outworked their faith with challenges and difficulties around them, some more so than others. I've already alluded to this when I spoke about faithfulness and trust. Trust is needed because what is expected at times will be difficult. Often what God requires of us goes against the grain. Moses left Pharaoh's palace to suffer with the children of God. That would not have been easy. Would you do that? Would you give up a comfortable, peaceful life in the lap of luxury to align yourself with slaves and to suffer under the hand of the Egyptians. I've already made the point that Moses did not want to lead God's people out of Egypt. He didn't want to do it. God kind of has to convince him. What am I going to say when I go to and I can't speak well? You know, I'm not an articulate man. And so God sends Aaron with him. But Moses didn't want to do it because it was difficult. Abraham was called to leave everything behind. I've already made that point. He was called to put to death his son, and he trusted God that if the boy died, that he would be raised to life. And of course, the fact that Isaac lived is a symbolic resurrection, because as far as Abraham was concerned, the boy was as good as dead. But do we imagine that that was an easy thing, really? Do we? Kill your son, your only son, through the womb of Sarah? He trusted God, but it was no stroll in the park. Noah built an enormous boat, the likes of which the world had never seen. Noah didn't live near the sea. Rabbinic tradition has Noah as being mocked by the people. Now, the Bible doesn't say that. It was a wicked generation. And though the scriptures don't say it, you can imagine that it would have been the case. What on earth is this madman doing, building this enormous structure, this boat? Did it cross his mind? Is this flood going to come? What is this thing for? It certainly would have been an oddity, bearing in mind he was not living in a port. I think with the scriptures, it can tend to be the case, and we read through Hebrews 11 and these examples, all of these examples, that we can often look at them as almost like stories, as parables, teaching us nice moral lessons. But they were real people, all of them, with the apprehensions, the fears, the uncertainty of real people. Faithfulness was a difficult thing for each one of them, I would put to you, and I would put it to you that faithfulness is a difficult thing for you and I. If we don't find obedience to the Lord and serving the Lord at times really difficult, then we're simply not doing it. We're not doing it. The Bible instructs us in certain ways. We don't find it easy. Faithfulness in the face of opposition. In the workplace. When you're the butt of jokes and you're ostracized and you're the odd one out. And you're not included. Faithfulness before unbelieving family. I didn't come to bring a sword, the Lord Jesus said. So I didn't come to bring peace, rather. I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. That's not to say that Christians in the home should be aggressive. Absolutely not. Christians are peacemakers. But the fact is, unbelieving loved ones will turn as a consequence of faith. That's not an easy thing. A man will find that those of his own household will be his enemies. That's not easy. Faithfulness at the expense of career and advancement, and perhaps pay rises and money and all sorts of other things, position. Faithfulness in the midst of doubts, discouragements, health issues, financial struggles. The belief in a good and a compassionate and a kind God, yet my life is difficult, it's painful. I'm not receiving the answers to my prayers that I would like. Perhaps we imagine that there is an optimum time to be faithful, when the water is calm and life is smooth. The optimum time for faithfulness, for obedience to God and service to God is right now. Right now is the optimum time. Whatever is going on around us, whatever the outcome may be, we are to serve the Lord. We are to be obedient. Faithfulness to God does not guarantee that everything will work out the way we would like it to work out. Faithfulness to God at times will bring trouble into our lives. And in a certain sense, our lives would be easier if we were not faithful to the Lord. Towards the end of Hebrews 11, having presented the hall of faith and all of the great things that people have accomplished, all of these marvelous things, the author then says, verses 35 to 37. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they may obtain a better resurrection. Still others have trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. Faithfulness will often mean standing firm, trusting God, serving, obeying, while it is difficult to do so. And the outcome of it all may be not as we would hope. Some people lovingly look after the unconverted spouse. They are faithful to the unconverted spouse. They do all that they can to care and to love, and the unconverted spouse divorces them. Some people work hard and they are faithful in their jobs and they are punctual and they're respectful and they do everything right and they end up losing their job anyway. And so to wrap things up this evening, these are some of the core issues and the overarching issues that we need to bear in mind as we break down this great chapter into its parts. So faith is obviously critical to us as believers. And God wants us to focus on these particular people. And it's interesting the layout, like the attention that is given to some is quite extensive, while other really well-known people in that list, they're only mentioned in passing. But God wants us to focus on these particular people and see how faith is outworked in their lives. Yes, we believe, but belief must have legs. Faith must produce faithfulness, obedience and service to the Lord. Well, may God bless his word to us this evening in these few thoughts as we consider an introduction to the chapter, and may he bless this series to us in the coming months. Amen.